Well, there's a popular Christian author. He's written a few books now. Best-selling author, who's also a mega church pastor. And he's just recently written and released this book that makes the statement, that has the idea that we as Christians, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament scriptures. We need to kind of disconnect from the Old Testament and just really be focused entirely on the New Testament scriptures. We need to be, you know, New Testament Christians. He's actually responded since a sermon series and the book was released. He's responded to a backlash and a criticism. And he's revised the statement somewhat, saying that we need to unhitch our faith from it. Not that we don't believe it, but, you know, we don't need to read it, study it, you know, these sorts of things. The Old Testament kind of causes all sorts of problems. When anybody struggles or has a hard time believing, it's usually in relationship to the Old Testament. He says the old covenant concepts, teachings, sayings, and narratives are the things that we need to just get away from. And so what do you think of that? Is that something that we should embrace as Christians? You know, churches, he makes this point, churches are shrinking. Denominations are losing members, money, left and right. And people are increasingly becoming opposed to, even hostile to the gospel. And so maybe our problem is the Old Testament. Maybe that's our problem. Maybe if we just focus more on the New Testament, we'd get more people, our denominations would be growing. Maybe that's the answer, he would say. After all, by the way, his church is doing very well, and that's his philosophy, so he's trying to share it with all of us. How about this? What about when you hear people say, you know, I sure like the God of the New Testament better than the God of the Old Testament? Man, the God of the Old Testament sure was a nasty old fella. You know, all wrathful and angry and vengeful. But, you know, the God of the New Testament, much nicer. Much more friendly, you know, much more PC, you know. Is that right? Are there two different gods in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is God different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is there really this massive gap and chasm that's spoken of? You know, we have to embrace the fact that as Christians, we are increasingly living in a post-Christian, post-Bible nation, culture. That's the truth. That's the fact of the matter. We need to be the ones that know the answers to these sorts of questions. Maybe you're sitting there and I raise these questions and you say, I think I know, but I'm not really sure what the answer is. Or maybe you say, I have no clue at all how to answer those questions. Chris, tell us what the answer is, quick. You know, my interest is piqued, you know. We live in a culture, we live in a day where for the first time in our nation's history, people are biblically illiterate. First time. And Christians, sadly, aren't faring much better, especially in regards to the Old Testament scriptures. Still the best-selling book, the Bible is increasingly a closed book, a neglected book, a misunderstood book, in a little read and studied book. And before we go any further, before we take any more steps, I want to say this. And this hit me like a ton of bricks. What a distinct privilege we have. And what a massive responsibility we have. Have you considered lately that God has allowed you to hear the truth and understand and believe it. He has allowed you to have eyes to see, a heart to receive, hands to apply these truths, in order that, friends, in order that you might not only hold on to the truth, but hold forth truth in this dark and dying world. Doesn't that make sense, by the way? Isn't this the way that God works historically through the history of the history of the world? You see it clearly in the book of Acts. If you're here on Sunday nights, you see it clearly in the book of Acts that God opens eyes, he opens ears, he opens hearts, he transforms people and brings them from darkness to light, not so that they can just have the truths and appropriate it for themselves, but so that they might also, once they've appropriated it for themselves, communicate and share it with others. That is an important concept, that we might not only appropriate it for us, but articulate it to others. Imagine if every believer simply received it and then kept it for themselves. How would that work out? How would that work out? How would that work out numerically? How would that work out numerically? How would the church spread? How would the church multiply if we just kept the truth that God gave to us for ourselves? And so we have a great privilege to know the truth and a great responsibility to share the truth with those around us in a culture that doesn't get it and is moving away from it. And there's a sense in which people can be, from one perspective, despondent and have that whole woe is me mentality. Woe is us mentality. There are so few of us. There are so few who believe. There are so few who know. But that's the wrong perspective to have, friends. The right perspective, the proper perspective, is to be excited that God has given you the truth in order that you might speak truth into darkness. That you are one of God's people. Think about through the history of Old Testament Israel, the prophets that could come knowing the truth and share. And we have that privilege in our day. If you know Christ, if you know the truth of God's word, if you understand or are willing to know that, yes, we need the Old Testament still. We don't just need to carry a little Gideon's Bible and keep ourselves to that. We can read the New Testament and occasionally a Psalm. You know, the little Gideon's Bible. But this book is to be known and meditated upon and digested and then shared with others as we live according to it ourselves. And so this morning, I want us to think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they work together, how they fit together, specifically this idea that believers always have been and always will be saved by grace through faith. We've been working our way through the Confession, Chapter 8, Westminster Confession, Chapter 8, and we're in Section 6 today. So we've been looking at ideas and concepts that are found here on Christ the Mediator. And in today's section, 8:6, it says this: although the work of redemption was not actually wrought or carried out by Christ until after his incarnation, right? That makes sense. Christ came, took on humanity, fully God, fully man, two distinct natures and one person forever, and then lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins and then rose again for our justification. That makes sense. That's clear. But it says, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought or carried out by Christ until after his incarnation, Yet their virtue, efficacy, and the benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages. Successively, listen, from the beginning of the world. And that's why we read Genesis 3 this morning, because the first promise of the gospel was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Adam and Eve believed that promise, and that's why God clothed them with animal skins. That's why blood was shed there, and they were saved. And so I want us to think through that idea. Listen, in heaven, okay? Do you know what we'll all have in common in heaven? In the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. In heaven, we will all have this in common. We will all point to Jesus and say, we are here because of him. Whether you lived in Noah's day, or Abraham's day, or Moses' day, or David's day, or Christ's day, or Paul's day, or our day, we'll all have the same testimony. Because anybody that has been saved ever, anybody that will be saved ever, is saved because of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, and his sin-bearing death. Period. End of story. And we're thinking about the Old Testament here because of that statement. And we're going to look at Romans 3 and Romans 4. But this is an incredibly important topic for us to think about in our day as well. Why? Because this is a tragic, epidemic in our day. It is, in modern times, a tragedy that in our culture people believe that you're saved by doing, right? Whether you're in a cult group, whether you're, Roman Catholic, however you want to classify Roman Catholic Church, it's salvation by works. Yeah, it's Christ, but it's Christ and your works. Whether it's mainline churches, whether it's evangelical churches, not everyone, but a lot of them, right? The message is, be good and do good. The gospel, that is no gospel at all. It's interesting that the way this carries over in our Sunday school lesson today. I'm going to cover two chapters today, but our book covers that the preacher should be a preacher of repentance and a preacher of glad tidings. And in one of those chapters, there's this great illustration that he uses. Kuyper uses this illustration. He says, imagine a man is on trial. He's committed a crime, and he's deserving of death. And he's received the death sentence, and he's there in prison. And his friend comes to him and says, I've got great news for you. And he says, yeah, what is it? And his friend says, be good. That's not good news if you're on death row, is it? That's not good news. Yet every person born into this world is in death row. On death row, apart from Christ, is still on death row. And for anyone to ever say to them, be good, that's not gospel, that's cruel mockery, says our author. I was reminded of what J. Gresham Machen said. He said, what I need, first of all, is not an exhortation, right? Be good. Do good. He says, I don't need that. He says, what I need is a gospel. I don't need directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news, he says. That is the question that I ask of you. I know your exhortations will not help me. But if anything has been done to save me, will you not tell me the facts? Friends, we have this gospel, this good news that Christ saves sinners. He doesn't save good people because there aren't any. And you say, I know that. Yes, okay, great. You've appropriated that for yourself. But do you articulate that to others? People that are in prison, on death row, and the only message they're hearing is, be good. And so the good news, friends, is that we are saved by God. We are saved from God, and we are saved for God, to the glory of God alone. Okay? We are saved by God, we are saved from God, and we are saved for God, to the glory of God alone. Did you see in any part of that? You're not there. I heard it said one time, you know what your part is? You bring the sin. That's your part. You are the sinner. And your part is to recognize the sin when God opens your eyes to see the sin. You are the sinner. God is the forgiver of sin, the savior of your sin. And so in Romans 3, if you want to look at that with me, you know, Romans 3 is this fantastic text that leads us up to Romans 4, where we're going to look at Abraham for just a few minutes here this morning. Romans 3, and if you remember the book of Romans, we went through it a couple of years ago. And if you remember, I'm sure you all still remember, because you've been looking over your notes and you've been listening to past sermons, but you remember that in 118 of Romans, Romans 118 to 320, Paul just heaped everybody together in that first section, and everybody's condemned. You're immoral, boom, you're condemned before God. You're moral, you think you're a good person, boom, you're condemned before God. Oh, you're religious, are you? You're trusting in your religion, boom, you're condemned before God. And he gets everyone together, he puts them in a big heap, and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. You're all condemned, you're all guilty, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter when you lived, you're guilty before God. And you see that, you see it 3:22 and 23, there's no distinction, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, 3:23. But then he says in 3:24 that we can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. And so there it is, right there, right? If there is salvation, it is a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. There's your part. You're a sinner. There's your part. You fall short. And there's Christ's part. He does all. He saves and gives the gift of salvation to people. He redeems. And so he goes on in this glorious passage as we understand those truths that God put Jesus forward. And we've been talking about that week after week, haven't we? In this series through the Confession, chapter 8. God puts Jesus forth as a propitiation by his blood, meaning that he is the one who satisfies God's justice. He satisfies divine justice because God is holy and righteous and just. Did you know, by the way, I just heard this last week, that the number, Merriam-Webster's, they have an online thing, right? They're totally 1980s, right, as far as their Merriam-Webster's Bible or their dictionary is concerned. But online, they still have a presence, and people still go to their website to look up words. And do you know what their number one word for last year was? Justice. And so justice was their word of the year in 2018. And you can think about reasons as to why people would be looking up the word justice and what justice means and what justice is all about. Political justice and social justice and all of these different kinds of justice issues that are being spoken of. And I think that's a good thing. We should be thinking about justice, but the justice that's the most important justice is the justice we're forgetting about entirely, and it's God's justice. By the way, the reason people want to think about justice and are concerned about justice is because they're made in God's image and our God is just. It's stamped upon our hearts. Why do we cry out when we see injustice? My kids are awesome at this. I mean, all day long, my four kids are big on justice. Why? Why are they just watching? It's like, you know, if you would just look at your own. Anyway. Hi, kids that are watching at home. Hope you're feeling better. But why is it? Because God is just. If we were to watch some court case on TV, and I don't know, some super famous guy was on TV, and let's just say he was a murderer. Let's just say that it was abundantly clear that this guy was a murderer, but. He got off. I mean, the evidence was all there. Guilty. He's a murderer. Everybody knows it, but he's set free. People would say, that's unjust. People would go crazy, right? People would go nuts. Why? Because we have a sense of justice. What would happen to a judge who would release somebody who was found guilty, even found guilty of committing murder, and the judge just says, you know, I'm a nice enough guy, so I'm just going to let you go. Just, you go ahead and just go. He would, people would be outraged. He would lose his position immediately, right? But yet God is just, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and people have a hard time with that. People have a hard time with the fact that he must punish and judge sin. And there's only two options, right? He either punishes sin in the sinner, or he punishes sin in the Savior. And the choice is yours, right? The choice is mine. Do you want to pay for your sins for all of eternity? Then you continue to stand on your own. Or do you want to trust in the Savior and have him pay for your sins 2,000 years ago on the cross? I mean, it seems pretty straightforward to me. And the problem, we understand, right, is sin. It clouds the eyes. It blinds the eyes. It hardens the heart against this truth. People reject it because they don't want that truth. They don't want God to rule over them. They don't want God to have to forgive them and save them. And so they reject it. But here it says God put Christ forth as a propitiation, as the one who would satisfy God's divine wrath, that he would quench every last drop, taking an infinite penalty upon himself upon the cross. I love those words, friends. As he's there, he says, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. And then he committed his spirit to the Father. I'm done. I took it all. I quenched it for them, Father. And it's recorded in the pages of Scripture that he took our condemnation so that for us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, Romans 8 says. Jesus paid it all, and we receive it, how? Verse 25, by faith. So the wrath is directed at the sinner or diverted by the Savior. Either way, God, the offended party, will be satisfied. And so that shows God's righteousness, doesn't it? It goes on to say in 25, that shows God's righteousness. But then, in his divine forbearance, it says that he passed over former sins. And this gets to the idea that's in the confession here. And it's this: how do Old Testament saints get to heaven? How do they get saved? How are they forgiven? Because Scripture is clear, the blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sin. And so those Old Testament saints that are there offering up their sacrifices at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple, they have to be thinking all of the time, me killing this animal is not going to deal with my sin. You know, me yelling at my kids this morning, you know, killing this animal is not going to take care of that. Me doing the things that I was doing, me thinking about the things that I was thinking about, this animal is not going to take care of that. And of course, the answer is, it didn't. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So how are Old Testament believers saved? Were they saved? Were they saved by good works? Do we even know the answer to this question? You know, there are groups, there are people in churches, in Bible-believing churches, that would say, not so much anymore, but there have been systems that would say, in the Old Testament, you were saved by your works. You were saved by your works. In that dispensation, you were saved by your works. But the Scriptures make it plain. The Scriptures make it clear that they're saved by Christ. On credit, yes. The blood of Christ saved them before the blood of Christ was even shed. They were saved before the sacrifices were made, but listen, they were not saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ being made. Right? God looked at their faith and counted it to them for righteousness because Christ was coming. Listen, in the plan of God, Christ has always been coming from before the world existed. Isn't that right? God chose his people from before the foundations of the world. Some translations of your Bible say that Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. The ESV doesn't say that, but others do, and it may or may not be accurate. So they were saved by Christ. Again, going back to what I said at the beginning, if anybody's in heaven, if everybody that will be in heaven will be saved, and they will point to the Savior and say, he did it. He did it. And so Paul goes on, as we think about this in chapter 4, and we'll just rapidly make our way through this, 4:3 there, right? And Paul makes the case, doesn't he? He takes us to Scripture, and I love this. By the way, we want to be able to do this too. What's the final authority? What's the last word?
God's word.
God's word. Scripture. And he says that in 4:3. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? And he goes back and he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And remember, now, this is important for us to know. When did Abraham live? He lived back a couple thousand years before Christ came. His life is recorded in Genesis 12. That's when he becomes popular. Genesis 11. Genesis 12 and on. Mid-20s. 5. So the first book of the Bible, there's Abraham. How's Abraham saved? And here's the argument Paul's making. To the Jewish people, to the Jewish nation, this was the dude. This was the guy. In fact, they felt like he was sitting outside the gates of hell, keeping anyone who was circumcised from ever going there. If anybody's going to keep us out of hell, it's Abraham, because that's the dude. That's the guy. That's our guy. And so Paul puts Abraham before anybody who will listen and says, how was Abraham saved? And if Abraham was saved by works, then maybe other people are saved by works. But if Abraham's saved by faith, the greatest of all is saved by faith, then is anybody else going to be saved by works? Is any lesser character going to be saved by works? Of course not. That's the logical argument he's making. And so he quotes scripture and says, look at Genesis 15. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Friends, I'm going to stand at the door when we leave today, and I'm going to ask you, how was Abraham saved? Well, kids, when I get home, I'm going to ask you the question. Abraham believed. And that's the question I have for you. As you think about your salvation, you know, so many people say, I hope I make it. You know, I hear people's biblical churches, biblical Christians say, I hope I make it. Well, how do you make it? Don't you believe? You say, well, I don't know, my faith isn't very strong. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the strength of your Savior. Whether you're weak, your faith is weak or strong, you have the same strong Savior. It's not about how tight you hold on to Him. It's about how tight He holds on to you. And that's crucial. So many times we struggle with assurance because we're looking at us instead of Him. And so this is for us. And I hope you understand, all of Scripture is for us. And Paul goes on to say, by the way, at the end of chapter 4, this story about Abraham is for us. 1 Corinthians 10, the story of Moses and Israel is for us. You can't do away with your Old Testament because it's written for us. And it's all about Jesus Christ. That's what Luke 24 says. Luke 24 tells us twice that Jesus walked around and says, you know this story? You know this story? This story? This story's about me. This story's about me. This story's about me. Types, shadows, illustrations, allusions. So that when Christ comes, we know more of Christ, not less of Christ. And so in Old Testament times, how much did Abraham know about Jesus? How much did Adam and Eve know about Jesus? Not much. Not much. But you know what they knew? Someone was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And they believed it. And God saved them. Genesis 15, Abraham just rescues Lot, and he's an old man. And God had promised that he would have descendants and it would touch the world. And Abraham's struggling and saying, I don't see it, God. And God says, your descendants are going to be like a multitude, like the stars. And Abraham believed it. And God saved him. It's Genesis 15. That's this passage here. And whenever we live, God wants his people to believe and trust his promises and live in light of them. Adam didn't know much. He knew he was a sinner because he plunged the whole world into a state of sin and misery. But he believed the promise and God saved him and clothed him. By the way, two religions in the world. The religion of do it yourself and the religion of done by God. And right after Adam fell and sinned, he instituted the first false religion. The first do it yourself religion. You know what he did? He was naked and ashamed. Not naked and afraid, naked and ashamed. And he clothed himself with leaves. It's the first man-made religion. Man is inherently naked before God and ashamed. And he instinctively tries to clothe himself. And God graciously came to him and put animal skins on him. And in order to put those animal skins on him, again, like I said earlier, blood had to be shed that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Because without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sins. So whether it be Adam or Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Abraham, or David, as it goes on to say, or whoever it is, Moses, It's all of grace, and it's all because of Christ. And I want to show you something else as we get towards the end here and we wrap up this morning. He doesn't just call David as a witness. Abraham as a witness. He calls David as a witness too. In Romans chapter 4. Like, those are the two guys. I'm surprised he didn't just call Moses for like a divine trifecta here. But he just calls Abraham and David. And he quotes from David's Psalm 32. And there are broken sinners all over the world that know Psalm 32. That have it, you know, written here, there, and everywhere in their lives. Because in this psalm, David wrote it after he committed horrible atrocities. He sinned against everybody in the nation with the things that he did with Bathsheba and killing Bathsheba's husband and then trying to cover it up by playing the hero and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But he recognized and realized that his sin was ultimately against God. And so in this section here in Romans 4, not only do we see that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, but we also see the words of David in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So do you see, positively we've said a man is righteous before God, positively. And now you have the negative aspect that comes also from believing that God doesn't count our sins against us. Those two categories, active and passive obedience of Christ and keeping and fulfilling the law and then dying upon the cross for our sins. Jesus lived, friends, for our righteousness, and he died to take away our sins. And as we make our way through the Old Testament, we find out that God was gracious to any and to all who were saved. And till the end of the world, God will continue to do the same. It's the only way that God works. Friends, God, as it says in our passage here, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Meditate on that. Think through that truth. God justifies the ungodly because that is all that there is. So take comfort in the fact, dear saints, this morning that you are made right with God by simply looking to Christ in faith. You are made right the same way that every believer is made right, by believing the good news that God has given to us. Christ has done all. He has lived for your righteousness and died for your sins. Believe the good news and live all of life in light of it. Let's pray together.